So we are wrapping up our Thrive series, our summer Thrive series. We've been walking through one verb after another, and seeing these imperatives in Scripture as invitations from God into a deepened relationship and deepened joy in our relationship with Him. And we've covered a number of those, and we're finishing up with fellowship, looking at the way in which this ties into our corporate call and to Connect Sunday, and just bearing in mind, I think we're going to see this as we look at the text together, and that is that spiritual thriving is a community project. We don't grow in isolation. The body of Christ, we're meant to grow in contact with other believers, benefiting from their relationship with God, being urged and provoked to godliness, and stirring one another up through love and good works. And so all these one anothering dynamics that Jay was just praying about, those things in the New Testament are supposed to fire in the context of a local church body. And so, you know, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, whenever that was for each individual person in here, when you came to faith in Christ, God did things. And one of the things that He did is He brought you into His family through Jesus Christ. And so instantaneously, you may not have even known this consciously, you might have been 6 years old, but when you were regenerated, the moment you came into the household of faith, you instantly had brothers and sisters all around the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you've ever traveled globally, gone overseas, you have felt this dynamic and the truthfulness of it, that it's not just pie in the sky, it actually happens. You can go to the other side of the world and meet somebody for the very first time and find out they're a believer in Christ, and there is a bond of fellowship and friendship that is unexplainable apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit bringing us into one body together. But it's not just you, when you come to faith in Christ, being brought into this massive global family of largely faceless people that you don't know who live all over the world. There is a local expression of the body of Christ, and that's called the local church. And the local church exists so that the concept of family doesn't just remain a concept, so that you are known and you know others. You are strengthened and you strengthen others. You're praying with other people. So Acts chapter 2, when it says all these people came to faith in Christ and they were baptized, and those who were baptized were added to the church, that doesn't simply mean they were added to heaven's roll book. It means that those very same people in the next verse showed up when it was time to listen to the apostles' teaching, showed up when it was time for them to break bread, when it was time for them to do hospitality and go to one another's houses and share and contribute to the needs of the community. So they were people who knew one another. It was a real community of faith, real faith family life. And Paul is talking about that aspect of spiritual thriving, that corporate sense in which we only can experience certain aspects of growth when we do it in the context of the body of Christ. And so that's what Paul is aiming at. Let's look at it from God's word. Romans 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So all these verbs are just coming at us, and Paul is activating the church, the teachers in the church, the givers in the church, right? And speaking of Christian verbs, 13 more of them are coming at us in the next four verses. Sort of rapid fire. Verse 11, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Romans 12 is the original Connect Sunday. This is the Apostle Paul looking for ways to activate meaningful membership in the church so that people are pouring themselves out toward the upbuilding of the body. This is Paul. So Speaking of verbs, 23 verbs in 11 verses. There's hardly an indicative to be found in the text. Just imperatives, just Paul handing out aprons and saying, there's stuff to do. Let's live together as a family. Let's get to work in serving one another, building one another up, forgiving, speaking the truth in love. Let's do this thing. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this text, throwing themselves fully into the ministry of building up the body of Christ. That's what our text is all about. It's interesting, though, where this happens in the unfolding of the book of Romans itself. Because here we are in Romans chapter 12. And the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, you might say, are the Himalayas of theology in the New Testament. Arguably, maybe the Himalayas of the entire Bible. I mean, these are the highest peaks of the summary of the glorious and mysterious work of God in the gospel to be found anywhere in the Bible. So Paul has walked all the way through this majestic tour of the gospel. Beginning in chapter 1 through chapter 3, he's talked about the sinfulness of man. Everything that's broken in the world, here's the explanation for it. Chapters 1 through 3, he talks about the righteousness of God. At the end of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 5, he's talking about justification. He's talking about union with Jesus by faith. Talking about the atonement. And then as he switches over into chapter 6 and chapter 7, he's talking about the struggle against sin in the life of the believer. Out of chapter 7 into chapter 8, and it just opens up on this glorious panorama of gospel assurance, no condemnation, the life of the Spirit in the believer, right? The hope of the new creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Abba, Father, adoption. So all of this glorious, just the Niagara Falls of gospel assurance come pouring out of Romans chapter 8 as you transition from 8 to 9 and 10 and 11. That's where Paul just begins to ascend even higher into the unfathomable mysteries of the sovereign purpose of God in salvation, in saving Jews and Gentiles, and that ultimately our salvation isn't owing, as Paul says, to the man who runs or the man who wills, but to God who has mercy. And his head must be spinning by the time he gets to the end of chapter 11 because he just explodes into doxology and says, who can understand this? Who can understand the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Amen. And it sounds like he's going to close the book, but what he actually does in chapter 12 is now he drops the landing gear and he brings all that high-flown, glorious theology down to earth in the life of the church of all things. So Paul, right here in that word, therefore, in chapter 12, verse 1, down comes the landing gear, and he's going to apply this glorious truth. Matter of fact, that's why he says, and it's translated in the CSB, I think a bunch of other translations. So, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, he's standing at the peak of the mountain range, and he's looking out over these 11 chapters saying, in view of everything we've just seen, what are you going to do next? How will you respond to this glorious God's saving plan? And he says, here's how. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. This is your reasonable act of worship, and don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, right? So Paul is bringing it in for a landing, and he's saying, lay your life down. And what's the first context that comes to Paul's mind when he talks about laying our lives down in general? And then when he comes into verse 3, it's laying our lives down in the body. It's our text. Laying it down in the service of the church. These two verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 is a kind of bridge between glorious gospel truth and a gospel culture that is created by the good news. A culture of humility, a culture of servanthood, and a culture of love that the gospel is meant to create in the church. So what is this fellowship? What are the three things that mark the church that really gets the gospel? Number one, a fellowship of humility. A church that really gets the gospel is increasingly becoming a fellowship of humility. You see that right there in verse 3. Look again at it. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is in your notes. So God's agenda for my spiritual thriving pivots on two discoveries. One, I am woefully incomplete. And two, Christ's body is wonderfully diverse. The diversity in the body of Christ is intentional for our upbuilding. The fact that it's much like the physical body. So that's a working analogy that Paul is using. Much like our physical bodies are comprised of parts that are different, but they all work together toward one end so that we're operating as one body but with many parts. So if I want to walk to the other side of the room, a lot of different parts have to do a lot of different things to get me there. And that's Paul saying we're going to have to be humble and not think of ourselves as if the leg can get itself across the room by itself. We're going to need other parts that are attached, that are doing their work. We need others. He's cultivating an attitude of interdependence on one another in the life of the body. Ed Welch says this in his excellent book, Side by Side. He says, anything that reminds us that we are dependent on God and other people is a good thing. It's so true. He goes on, he says, otherwise, we trick ourselves into thinking that we are self-sufficient and arrogance is sure to follow. And that's not just a hypothetical possibility. Paul isn't just teaching them this humility stuff and don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, just in case they ever need it in the future. They need it now. And the evidence that they need it now is Romans 14. So just flip over a couple pages, Romans chapter 14. What you're going to see when you come into verse 2 of Romans 14 are two factions of people in the church on opposite sides of the room, facing, eyebrows down, grenades lobbing toward the other side of the room. That's what we find in chapter 14. Look at verse 2. Here they are. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And this isn't the only fight that's brewing, because if you keep reading this chapter, there's a fight brewing about which one honors the day and which one says, no, every day is alike, every day is the same. So there are all these different factions and divisions that are going on in the body of Christ. And what does Paul say after he lays those out on the table in verse 19? So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Verse 20 has a stinger on it. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. For the sake of your petty differences, don't destroy the work of God. The church thrives when unity is prioritized. And true unity will never be prioritized in my heart until the grace of humility begins to work in my heart. Otherwise, I'll keep fighting you to the death over everything, and every hill's worth dying on because this matters. I eat this, you don't eat this. You need to be eating this. Or I don't eat this, you do eat it, you need to stop eating it, right? We're going to argue about these secondary matters. Look, Brook Hills, I think the immediate application when we think about this, think about it this way. Every day that we as members of this church refuse to let secondary matters divide us, is a day Jesus looks more compelling in Birmingham. We push the central things to the periphery, and we push the peripheral matters to the center as if it's worth fighting over our methodological differences with other churches in the city or with other believers right here in the room. And Paul is saying a little humility would help the church to grow so that you're not destroying the work of God because of your food. Your food options, right? Ed Clowney writes this, his book, The Church. Christians in community must again show the world not merely family values, but the bond of the love of Christ. Increasingly, the ordered fellowship of the church becomes the sign of grace for the warring factions of a disordered world. Only as the church binds together those whom selfishness and hate have cut apart will its message be heard and its ministry of hope to the friendless be received. So don't miss the link that's here between verses 1 and 2, the general admonition to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Don't miss the link between that general admonition and what happens in verse 3 through 8. Paul, in no uncertain terms, is saying, you want to worship God? You want to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God? Do you want to have your mind renewed? You're going to need a community of believers, and it's going to need to be diverse, not just people who look and act and think just like you. The more diverse, the better. So humility doesn't fight against the notion that I need others. It embraces the notion. It leverages that as power for change. So this is a call to a fellowship of humility, and it's a call, second, to a fellowship of servanthood. A fellowship of servanthood. So between verse 3 and 8, there are, in a way, there are two community-inhibiting attitudes that are lurking underneath the surface of what's going on here. Two community-inhibiting attitudes. Number one, I'm here now, you're welcome. So that's the one we were just looking at a second ago. And two, I'm here now, so sorry. In other words, Paul isn't saying, let's replace the superiority complex with an inferiority complex. He is not okay with this. He wants to equalize the church. He wants to see to it that every member of the church finds function, finds a way to go operational in the life of the church to build up others. And so he just starts listing gifts that are meant to function in the church. And to miss these gifts is to not thrive in the local community of faith. And it's not an exhaustive list, so he'll give other lists in other places in 1 Corinthians, for example. The point is, everybody has something to share, and no gift that's here is singled out as more necessary than another gift. And Paul doesn't even list the gifts that are in this passage. He doesn't list them in the order that would be intuitive for first century dominant Roman culture. He doesn't put the leadership gift up top and the teaching gift up top and the service gift down at the bottom. No, it's prophecy. It's service. It's just this random ordering of all of these things that need to go active in the life of the church. So he wants prophets prophesying. You see that in verse 6? He wants prophets prophesying. He wants servants serving, teachers teaching, leaders leading, givers giving. He wants exhortations being heard. He wants acts of mercy being seen in the church. The ticker tape underneath this text, the subcurrent underneath it, is no one in the congregation is ungifted. No one in the congregation is unnecessary. Everybody has something to contribute for the good of the whole, just like every part of our bodies contributes to the good of the whole. Now, admittedly, there are contexts in which the best thing that I can do is take my hands off and do nothing, like car maintenance, for example. So this doesn't always apply in non-church settings. So if my car starts smoking on the way home or on the way to vacation, the best thing that I can do for the safety of my family and those who are passing by is to do one thing with my hands. That is, get my phone out. I've got AAA on speed dial just for moments just like this, knowing my weakness in this area, so I can dial that in and get AAA to come. Because I come from, just knowing me, knowing my history, precedent, story in my own family, I come from a long line of men who can blow things up accidentally. It's like a gift. It's a dark gift that we have in our family. My dad, I was probably 10 years old. My dad was in the backyard. He's just barbecuing, just flipping hamburgers like he always did. Butane tank just explodes, and it catches a nearby tree on fire. And that tree reached right over to the roof of our kitchen. And so it was just the perfect storm event. And thankfully, there was a fire station not too far away. But so yes, it's probably wise for us to back away from certain contexts. But as it relates to the church, when you come to faith in Jesus, you receive the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God doesn't come to you without gifts. He's like that, if you've ever invited somebody over to your house, we used to have a guy who used to come to our house in New Orleans, and every time he came, he brought a gift. It's like, I said, Sylvester, you've been here 30 times, so why are you, well, that's like the Holy Spirit. When he comes to the soul, he comes and just says, I brought this, I wanted to bring this with me, right? The Holy Spirit, when he comes to the soul, he brings at least a gift or multiple gifts, but the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to you aren't for you. They're for us. Thanks in advance. That's what they're there for. They're for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. If you received in this text the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching, that's for us serving. It's for us, the hospitality. It's for us, the care, the generosity. That's for us, the acts of mercy. That's for the church to grow and to be built up through God's gifts expressed through you in the church. This is in your notes. God has given every church member a gift that is necessary for the body to properly function. Paul elsewhere writes in Philippians chapter 2, so there again, body that was experiencing some division, some fracturing, he names two ladies who were fighting in chapter 4. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he writes this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, there's the point we were just looking at, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I would argue, though I'm not saying that there's an intentional correspondence between the two, I would argue that Romans 12, verse 3 through 13, is a practical corporate application of the call to humility in Philippians chapter 2. It's Paul not just saying, look to others and esteem them more highly than yourself and look to the interest of others. It's Paul saying, let me show you how to do that. Do these things in proportion to our faith, of service and our serving, the one who teaches and is teaching, the one who exhorts. So it's application of humility. And you think about that. There is a relationship, isn't there, between humility and servanthood. Because if you just think, what does pride do? Pride makes me oblivious to you. It makes me oblivious to what's going on all around me, to needs that are going on, relationships in my house, relationships in small group, or things in the world. I'm just oblivious. I'm walking around with a selfie stick out in front of me, and that's the only thing I'm concerned about. How do I look right now? That's what pride does. Humility, on the other hand, does just the opposite. Humility opens my eyes to actually look around and see you're there, first of all. Oh, wow. Welcome. Glad you're here. And then humility allows me to see and to notice where there are needs. And then in comes servanthood to say, how can I help? How can I support? So humility, in that sense, opens the door for service, for servanthood to come in. It holds the door open for servanthood to enter into the life of the church body. Our son Hunter, when he was probably 5 years old, we were laughing about this over lunch today. Because Hunter, he would... when we would leave the church in New Orleans, we'd walk out of the door, and the door was really heavy, at least for him, a five-year-old, and he would hold it open like this. He'd have one foot in front of the other, and he's holding the door open, and he feels like he's being a gentleman. Well, the thing is, I was going to say the problem, but that makes me sound incredibly selfish, but he couldn't let the door close on anybody. Even if the person was 40 feet away, like way down the hall, and we would sometimes be walking to the car, and we get all the way to the vehicle, and we turn around, and there's Hunter, 5 years old, still holding the door open. And I'd walk over, and I'm like, Hunter, you know, Mr. Lester can open the door, and he's 40 feet away, and he might not be here for 2 hours. I mean, he's talking to that guy right there. But Hunter, if he makes eye contact, he feels like a jerk if he lets the door close on Mr. Lester. So there he is, just standing with the door open. Well, in a sense, that's what humility does for servanthood. It just holds the door open so that servanthood can come in. And what does servanthood do when it walks into a room? Servanthood walks into a room and says, how can I help? Servanthood walks into relationships and says, what's required of me? What does this friend who's standing right in front of me need? How can I be an encouragement? How can I pray? How can I affirm? How can I honor? That's what servanthood does. Comes into the room with that mentality, that attitude. This is illustrated in a book. William P. Smith talks about it. His book is called Loving Well, Even If You Haven't Been, and he writes this: I came home from a full day of counseling, feeling all over the place. In rapid succession, I had played the role of a wise older uncle with a young married couple, a sarcastic, needling skeptic with a teenage male, and a sympathetic, if somewhat detached, professional with another couple. As I wondered whether I was just a hypocritical chameleon, I thought about my motivation. I wasn't changing my approach in order to benefit personally, but so that I could reach them where they were and help them. in that sense, I think I was following Paul's example of becoming all things to all people. He goes on to say this, I never stop being who I am, but what that looks like at any given moment depends both on who is in front of me and what that person needs. To be that kind of church, to be that kind of Christian who doesn't look past the person who's standing in front of me, who's not using our gifts in order to promote ourselves, but we're starting right here. You're here. How can I be an encouragement? How can we go deeper in friendship right now? Servanthood is asking that. How can I set aside my plans, my favorite things, my likes, my dislikes, those secondary matters, and be here and cultivate relationship for the glory of Christ? There is a thriving, and our culture will never tell us this, bent on rugged individualism as it is, but there is a thriving that can only be known in service. There is a kind of gospel and spiritual therapy that takes place when I go out of myself, out of my own world, to serve, to be a blessing. You think about sort of the way that goes in our minds, at least in my own. So sometimes in my own mind, if I have an opportunity to serve, my mind will play with that. And it'll say, you're being a hypocrite by doing this right now because you're stuck on a plastic smile and now you're drawing them out in conversation and now you're going to pray for them. You don't feel like doing this right now. Actually, you would much rather be going home or doing this or doing that. So why don't you just stop being fake and just pull out? Well, the problem is my heart can be so dark and so bent on self-absorption and self-serving, I might never leave myself to serve someone else. And so I think that, I trust that this might be a wide experience across the room. If you've ever, in moments like that, heard those thoughts and went ahead and just pressed through it, don't you find sometimes on the other side of that act of self-denial and service and self-sacrifice, don't you find so often joy to where your thoughts after it, my thoughts after it are, I hate that I didn't want to do that an hour ago, but when can I do it again? There's a joy that we experience when we die to ourselves to serve others. You read through the Gospels, you see Jesus doing this all the time, and Jesus makes serving look so attractive. He even puts in kernel form the essence of the incarnation, and he describes it around the metaphor and the motif of service. What does he say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, that priestly perfect service is not something we're called to imitate. That was his to do, and we are the beneficiaries of it. And yet, Jesus with the towel and the bowl in hand, that is an example for us in the Gospels. And how often is he doing it? Serving, encouraging, helping, strengthening. Mark chapter 6, I love what happens in Mark chapter 6. It's an interesting episode. So Jesus, he's out in barren wastelands. People have left their towns. They've walked a long way to get out to where he was. And he's teaching. And he's teaching them all day and into the evening. And it's time. And once he's finished teaching the disciples, no sooner has Jesus said amen to the closing prayer of his talk when the disciples are walking around hitting the lights and telling everybody to go home. And Jesus says, fellas, hold on. I know we've been here all day. And he's the one who's been teaching, by the way. They've just been sitting down with everybody else. Jesus has been teaching all day. He's been working all day. And he's the one who says, we're not going to send these people home now without a meal. They've been here all day long. They've got a long way to walk. Look at all the children here. We've got thousands of people. They're hungry. I don't want to send them home without food. I know it's been a long day. And if I'm one of the disciples, you know what I'm hearing Jesus say in that moment? I'm hearing him basically say, look, it's been a long day. I've been teaching a long time. Let's hang out for a few more hours and bus tables. Essentially, that's what they're going to be doing, grabbing food, serving it to multiple thousands of people, and then we're going to still be here when they all start to drift away, and you guys are going to walk around, grab all those baskets, bring them back here, and then we'll go. Jesus, servanthood, and the disciples just aren't catching it, just going straight over their heads. He lives to serve. He makes serving look attractive. So thriving church is a fellowship of humility, and it's a fellowship of servanthood. And third, finally, it's a fellowship of love. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. So there's that controlling imperative. And now everything else is going to unpack that. What does it look like for love to be genuine? Here's what it looks like. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. So there's supposed to be a warmth about it. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So we're called to love one another with supernatural energy and family-like affection. Supernatural energy and family-like affection. Again, that word right there at the top in verse 9, let love be genuine. And what does genuine love look like? Here again, this doesn't resonate with our culture's way of viewing love and our limited, truncated definition of what love is. This isn't the live and let live tolerance of our world, of our culture. This is love with a working moral compass in its hand. That's why right after he says, let love be genuine, he says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. This is love that fights so that fellow believers don't get eaten alive by sin. It's love that cares about whether we're being destroyed by sin's destructive power. Cares about that. There's affection, though. It's not just hunting down sin in one another's lives and seeking to be protective and help one another grow. There's affection. There's warmth right there in verse 10. Brotherly affection. There's a new kind of speaking. There's a new sort of accent in our community of faith. There's a new community, a spirit-filled community. And what does it sound like when you listen in from the outside? It sounds like people, right there in the text, outdoing one another and showing honor. This kind of holy competition. Who gets to give more honor, more affirmation to one another? And look at the descriptions of love in verse 11. So it's zealous love. It's not slothful. In other words, it's all in. It's not passive. It's not waiting for something. It's up and moving love. It's love that's moving in the direction of people. These expressions of love are the way he goes on next, that we serve the Lord. Oh, how profound that is. We serve the Lord by serving one another. We serve the Lord by loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor, not being slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 25? Inasmuch as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Our service to one another horizontally redounds to the praise of Christ, personally, as it were, as if we rendered the service directly to Jesus himself. Think about that. Verse 12, what does this love do? It rejoices with hope. What does this love do? It's patient in tribulation. In other words, this love will throw its arms around somebody who's suffering, and it'll sit there for weeks and months and years. Newton and William Cooper. William Cooper was just a vexed mind and a vexed soul. He tried to commit suicide many times. He's written some of the greatest hymns that have ever been written in the last 2,000 years. You might not know the mental tension that he was under on a regular basis, and Newton was there. John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace, was there with him constantly, encouraging his friend's soul, even when he went into an insane asylum, encouraging his friend's soul. Patient in tribulation. Prayerful. That's what he says next. Patient tribulation. Constant in prayer. So this isn't just humanistic altruism. It's not just, hey, I saw you needed something, just here to help. No, it's prayerful. It's God can do something. Let's rely on him together. Let's call out to him. He answers. He's with us. He's present by his Spirit. Verse 13. I wish we had more time to unpack each of these. So this love contributes to the needs of others. In other words, it's not simply, and I love the fact that this is right after prayerful, it's not simply ready to go vertical with people. It's ready to come out of pocket. Contributing to the needs of the saints. How can I be of help? I know it's been a devastating month. You just lost your job. How can I help? You need to move in the basement? It's ready to serve. It's ready to meet practical, tangible needs. It's concrete love, and it's love that's hospitable. You see that? Seek to show hospitality. It's love that welcomes, love that finds you at the front door and greets you enthusiastically. I love that. The kind of love that's unwilling for any member of the church to go unnoticed, to feel like they're alone. That's what hospitality ministry is all about. By the way, of the short list of things that are included for qualifications for elders in the church, every list includes he must be hospitable. Isn't that interesting? For all the things, it includes hospitality. Why? Because the church breathes in and out in the spirit of welcome. Paul loves to greet the churches. I mean, he does it. It's a matter of course for him. In Romans chapter 16, of all places, just a few chapters from where we are now, 33 different greetings that Paul gives. He says, greet these people, greet those people, greet this guy. 33 of them. He loves, it's almost like he walks in a room, just starts slapping high fives. I mean, he loves people. It's about ministry to people. Again, William P. Smith, that same book I was referring to earlier, he writes this, the Bible is not a magical book of formulas and instructions for having otherworldly mystical experiences. God is concerned for real, raw, physical life, so he makes sure you understand how vitally important it is to greet one another. Keep digging, and you learn that greeting others is an important spiritual activity because it reflects how our God interacts with his people. That's so true. Matter of fact, it's so true right here in the same book in Romans chapter 15. I'll read Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What a wonderful angle on the gospel story. It's as though Paul is picturing the gospel story from this particular vantage point. He's saying, this is what God did in the gospel. Jesus went to the threshold of the household of faith and looked out at indescribably filthy, dirty people. And he held out his arms and said, come on in. And he didn't do it half-heartedly. He did it with gusto. Come. Come to the banquet. Come inside. Arms open wide. Jesus beaming, looking out at a world that's hostile to him and saying, come on in. Oh, friend, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, this is what he's like. He's not a killjoy. He's inviting you into the pleasures evermore, into forgiveness of all your sins. Come and follow him. That's the gospel. So do we think practically, because that's what this text wants us to think like. Do we greet one another, even when we come into this room, do we greet one another in a way that imitates the welcome of Christ in the gospel? Friends, our hospitality should look more than southern. It should be a taste of heaven. It has that for aspiring to something we can never pull off in and of ourselves, which is why hospitality isn't just a personality trait. It has to be a gift of the Spirit, a supernatural grace that falls on the body of Christ so that we learn to welcome each other with the kind of effervescence, with the kind of joy and enthusiasm that God welcomes us into his family through Christ. You know, thinking back through this series, the Thrive series, and all these Christian verbs we've been studying one after another, I didn't necessarily set out thinking about it in this particular way, but it turns out that this series has led at least me in my own mind to discover that some of the ways in which we thrive the most spiritually are right under our noses, and we take them for granted because they just look like everyday mundane activities in the body of Christ, in the family of God. And yet they're filled with power, with countercultural power. Ed Welch again, he says this, along the way, we will find that God is pleased to use ordinary people, ordinary conversations, and extraordinary and wise love to do most of the heavy lifting in his kingdom. How true is that? You think back through the verbs that we've been looking at all summer. You think about the growth that takes place when we remember the gospel, when we meditate and crack this book open on any given morning, when we lead in our homes spiritually by God's grace, when we speak redemptively to one another in the faith family. When we come together and sing in our gatherings, when we share our wealth with those who are in need, when we run the race of repentance and faith, laying aside sin and looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, when we replace anxiety with prayer, glorious spiritual thriving begins to happen in our hearts. Small things, powerful impacts, and we grow as we fellowship. We grow as we humble ourselves and find ourselves as members, a member of the body, not the body itself, but a part of the body, serving one another, receiving God's grace, and walking in love. This is our calling, and God gets awesome things done in our hearts and through us in the field of ministry activity as we do these things. So next steps to prayerfully consider, very quickly. So non-Christian, again, non-Christian, if that's where you are right now, come and follow Jesus. I mean, that's the next step. Come, respond to the grace of God. Meet him at the front door. Let him bring you into the household of faith, into God's grace. Church attender. So if you've been attending here, maybe you haven't become a member, sign the dotted line. I mean, come, what are you waiting for? Come all the way in. Get involved. Become an active member of the church. And then members, church members, find your place of service to the body, and with the body, live on mission for the glory of Christ. Simple next steps that are right out in front of us as we read the text of Scripture. There are things that are that enable us by God's grace to take the next step as we grow together for the glory of God. So this is your final fill in the blank, bottom of your outline. Disciples of Jesus don't thrive in isolation. We thrive in spiritual community. So let's grow together for the glory of God.